Lent is so fitting that it falls on Valentine's Day. Don't you see the connection? Lent is building this beautiful crescendo of love, pointing all of his creation to this ultimate act of love, Jesus laying down his life for the world. Lent and Valentine's Day today is a reminder that we are all created to experience ultimately God's love, to be recipients of his love, and then to live that love out in our day-to-day. I came across another Brené Brown clip, and just want to read it. It gives us this new picture of what love really looks like. She says this: "It makes total sense to me that Jesus would have to be the Son of God because people would want to love. They would want love to be like unicorns and rainbows. So then God sends Jesus and you go, oh my, love is hard. Love is sacrifice. Love is eating with the sick. It's breaking bread with people that maybe aren't quite like you. Love is trouble. Love is rebellious." She goes on to say, "I was listening to this Leonard Cohen song, and it goes, 'Love is not a victory march. Love is a broken hallelujah.' That makes total sense to me. Love is not like hearts and bows and unicorns and rainbows. Love is very controversial, really. Love." I think we so need to be reminded of what love is really like, don't we? We've got it so upside down. In fact, our culture has it so upside down. I was reminded last CWG that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is really the center of the universe. And at the very center of the universe is love. But there's a lot of confusion in our culture of what love is like. Last Sunday, a number of us watched the Super Bowl, and maybe if you weren't into the game, maybe you were more into Coldplay that was playing at halftime. But at the end of the halftime show, there on the stands, everybody was carrying, a piece of paper, and they turned it upside down, and there was this beautiful message kind of inlaid over the stadium, was, "Believe in love." Those of us maybe who follow Jesus would see that, and it connects to our hearts because we know ultimately Jesus is love incarnate. We see the deeper meaning to what that really looks like. But I have to wonder, what does the rest of the TV viewer actually understand when they see that statement that God, or that believe in love? Beautiful words. But I wonder how they would define that statement. Partly because our English language only has one word for love. You've heard me say this before. I love mountain biking. I love coffee. I love my kids. And I love my wife. It somehow misses something, doesn't it? Clive and Ian were kind of alluding to that as well. Unlike the English language, the ancient scriptures had multiple words for love. One of these ancient words is this word eros, which is where we get this idea of erotic love. The aspect of eros love is vital in any healthy marriage, but it really isn't the glue that will keep a marriage together. The other is this word phileo love, which means the feeling of fondness for one another. Friendship or deep liking. This is something very important in every relationship, and it's easy in any kind of friendship and in marriage that we take for granted this aspect of love, friendship. It needs to be guarded and cultivated. In fact, the older I get, I realize more and more that I need to be deliberate in pursuing friendship. It's easier and easier, the older we get, to become more and more distant and more isolated. There's a Life magazine years ago, and the title of this on this Life magazine was this statement, "The Friendless American Male." It's pretty easy to do. But the centerpiece that we're talking about today is this idea of unconditional love, this idea of agape love. Our world tells us that love is often seen as a need, something that we get from others. Agape's the complete opposite. Agape gives no matter what. It's unconditional love. Like Brené says, it's radical, it's costly, and rebellious. I like the statement, agape doesn't love somebody because they're worthy. Agape makes them worthy by the strength and power of its love. Agape doesn't love somebody because they're beautiful. Agape loves in such a way that makes them beautiful. That's the thing about agape. Agape doesn't need a reason. So which definition of love do you think our culture naturally gravitates to? Eros, phileo love, or agape? Hey? Phileo? Listen to the radio, the top 40. What's the predominant message of what love is like? Eros. Yeah. So why do you think that is? Why do you think that's the predominant view or where we gravitate to in our culture the most? Why do you think that is? Give me some ideas. It's exciting. It sells. We don't want to pay the price for the other. They're too costly. Yeah. What else? Music videos. Yeah. The images. Yeah. Maybe it goes back to what Jimmy's saying. It sells, right? And it captivates our hearts. It's easy. I can sit there passive. Images are coming my way. And I don't have to do anything. I don't have to initiate. I don't have to risk. I don't have to be vulnerable. I don't really have to love. Right? Yeah, I wonder if we gravitate to this idea of love because it's somehow the easiest. It requires less from me. Maybe it's the best cover for how weak we feel in the other two areas. To truly love involves such a cost, doesn't it? It's risky because it requires vulnerability, openness, and trust. I came across this beautiful quote, and I'm just going to... It's from Jean Vanier's description of love. He says this, "Loving our enemies, loving those who are hard to love is crazy. Scripture says he will turn our heart of stone into a heart of flesh." That sounds beautiful. It's so poetic. But instead of saying heart of flesh, you say a vulnerable heart. It sounds less exciting. And if you want to define vulnerability as capacity of being hurt, so I'll change your heart of stone, which is protective, to a heart where you will be capable of being hurt, that sounds less exciting. But that's the reality. Because if we really start being concerned about people and loving people, it's inevitable that we will be hurt. So growth means how to grow through being hurt. What a picture of love. This idea of love that requires vulnerability. And you think of the vulnerability of Jesus leaving the safe confines of heaven to enter a dark world where he knew love would hurt, in fact, take his very life. But what did he do? Did he play it safe? No, he dove in hard. Philippians 2, 6 and 9 says, "Though he was God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross." Obedience. First of all, Jesus' obedience actually flowed out of his intimacy with his Father. He knew God had him, that God had his back, that God, through God's Spirit, he would resurrect from the dead. He could face death and not be afraid. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all names. This is love. Being open, vulnerable, willingly entering the darkness, the cost, the pain. So often we look at this passage and conclude that self-emptying, this passage says that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or clung to. He did not cling to that, but he let it go, taking on the very nature of a servant, becoming human. Some people have this idea of this text that it was something that Jesus did temporarily just to get the job done. And after he took on the nature of a servant and was given the throne again at God's right hand, that he was no longer a servant. But Daryl Johnson disagrees. He actually says, no, what this text is actually communicating is that it's giving us this picture of who and what God is really like. That Jesus, not clinging to his Godhead, but becoming a servant, actually gives us an idea of God's character. He is a servant God, a God who lays down his life. That God, at his very core, is a servant God and has a servant heart. In fact, Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. In Jesus, we see a God who served with a basin and a towel, a God who washes feet and washes our head and our heart and our minds, a God who reveals the very nature of who God is by taking on the nature of a servant, a God who lays down his life. So love is courageous. Love is sacrifice. Love is rebellious. Rebellious against the status quo. It really has huge implications for our lives, isn't it? Because if this is indeed who God is, and we're created in God's image, are we not invited to love in the same way? Is this not what it means to love like Jesus loved? No wonder Paul begins the text with these words, "So you must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. We are loved so that we can love." Parker Palmer says this about love: the only way to get out of the darkness that we experience in life, the only way to deal with the darkness is not to try to walk around it or turn your back on it and pretend that it isn't here, but to go deeper into it until you see a little bit of light and a little bit more light. That's the way of the cross. That's the way of love. That's agape. To love this way is hard. It's courageous. It's rebellious. Something that we don't do very well as humans. In fact, left to our own devices, I think we fall short over and over and over again of what it means to love this way. It's why we so desperately need Jesus' Spirit living and loving through us. Because it requires surrender, doesn't it? Surrender, this emptying of ourselves in order to receive what He has, His Spirit, in order for us to live that out in our day to day. I was thinking and praying about what is a text that is kind of the ultimate example of God's agape love. And the immediate text that came to my mind was Romans 5, 6 to 11. Opened my Bible and I read these words: "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners." Now, most people who would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Jesus, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now, we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus has made us friends with God. Isn't that beautiful? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a statement. What a beautiful expression of God's unconditional love. When I think about that statement and I recall last CWG, I gave you this statement and Grace alluded to it. We're invited to simply stand in our brokenness and let God love us. This text reflects that, doesn't it? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Standing in our mess, can't do anything to repair or to fix it or do a self-rescue plan. It's far too big. But God, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is where we're given a choice. Try to earn God's love. Try to work our way to heaven. Pay the wages of our sin ourselves, or surrender to His love and simply receive His love. Simply stand in our brokenness and let God love us. That's the choice. It's pretty hard to just stand in our mess, isn't it? It's pretty difficult to face our own brokenness and how much we actually need God's grace. We love to think that we can fix our own mess. It says a lot about how we see our sin and how we see our own brokenness in the world, doesn't it? I wonder if we somehow have to minimize our own brokenness and sin because our version of God, God's love, is so lacking. We can't fathom the thought of this holy love, this holy God loving us so extravagantly, so we somehow minimize our sin to somehow close the gap. Somehow make sense of His love. Maybe make it less audacious, less divine, more earthy. Meister Eckhart, one of the church fathers from, I think, 1200, says this about God's love. Know that God loves the soul so powerfully that it staggers the mind. If one were to deprive God of this, and so He did not love the soul, one would deprive Him of His life and being, or one would kill God, if we may say such a thing. God and His love. It's His very essence. Everything else flows out of His love for us. I love how Martin Luther says this. It drives this thought home. He says, therefore, sinners are beautiful because they are loved. Sinners are beautiful because they are loved. They are not loved because they are beautiful. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know if you've been grappling with this idea of standing in our brokenness and simply letting God love us, but it's difficult to do because we want to clean up our own mess, don't we? Somehow we believe this lie that we are loved because we are beautiful. That God would really only love us if I have it all together. If my ducks are in a row. Those of you who have put your trust in Christ, the longer we walk with Jesus, we begin to get less and less in touch with our own sin and our own depravity and our own dependence on God, don't we? I think the longer we walk with Jesus, it's easy for us to take the spiritual disciplines and the things that are good and right, that cause growth and draw us into God's presence and make us more like Christ. But it's easy for us to take those spiritual disciplines and somehow use them to make us feel like we're beautiful and lovable. The better we do the spiritual disciplines, we think, oh God, you must love me. I'm doing such a good job. But yet we're invited to embrace the counterintuitive, to actually stand in our brokenness and let God love us. I want to be a little vulnerable my own journey. This last week, I went to see my spiritual director in North Vancouver to talk a little bit more about this and what it looks like for me, a pastor. The baggage that I bring into this role. I've been a pastor now for over 25 years. And I think you need to be reminded that I'm working this stuff out just like you are invited to work this stuff out. That I'm not exempt. I'm not somehow got it all figured out and now I can... No, we're in this together. A lot of you have heard my story, and I want to just kind of highlight two aspects that kind of drive this point home. I've told you the story about the words I heard, and I'm not telling this story because I need some kind of self-pity. I'm telling this story because I think by God's grace I've healed enough that I can actually share this story with you. But as a little boy, we had moved from one school to another. I was grade 3 or grade 4, moved into this new school. I had not yet reached my growth spurt. I was this stocky, chunky kid. And I go into this new school, and because of the turmoil of what was going on in our family and the move, I immediately started to scrap. There was two young boys. There was Scott Zomar and Alan Wall. I still remember them. And the numerous scraps I had with both those guys. I don't know how we got into it, but we always got into it. There was bloody noses. In one case, I was so beat up, and I came home, and I understand my mom. She was desperate. Here she saw her son beat to a pulp, and what was she supposed to do? Nobody had ever taught her what to do. So what did she do? Well, she said to me, I think it fits what Grace was saying, she was given a choice to either sit with me in my brokenness, maybe just cry with me, or try to fix it. So how did she try to fix it? Well, she said these words. She said, "Darce, maybe if you just lost some weight, you'd make some friends." Okay? Now, that's a wrong thing to tell a teenager. That's a wrong thing to tell anybody, especially an image-conscious boy like myself. But of course, this was nothing new for me. I'd already grown up in this environment, and I understand now why my mom said this, because my grandfather, whenever I would see him, he was a wonderful man. I loved my grandfather dearly, but every time I'd see him, he would say one of two things. "Boy, you've really lost weight." Or, "Boy, you've really gained weight." One of two things, like clockwork. Then we'd move on, right? But those were the first things that he said. So I came into this unhealthy way of thinking quite naturally, quite body conscious. But already because of my personality, you look at this Enneagram, because of my personality, I already believed the lie that I had to do something valuable to accomplish and accomplish enough to feel successful, worthwhile, and loved. I already believed the lie that if I performed well in an outstanding way, I would win the admiration and affirmation of my friends and peers and family members. I carried this weight already that I had to look a certain way, act a certain way in order to get love. I believed this lie that I am loved because I am beautiful, not the other way around. So all these experiences only drove the lie deeper. Now you're looking or you're hearing this story through a personality that likely is very different than yours. I encourage you to do the Enneagram. The Enneagram, I'm an achiever. And if you're strong in one number, you've got two shoulder numbers. My strong shoulder is helper. So I'm an achiever, but a strong helper. I believe this, it's natural for me to believe this lie that I have to achieve something in order to get love, and I need to be known as a helper in order to get love. That's my propensity. But that might not be what you are. So don't, I encourage you to not hear my story and go, oh, I don't relate to that. But we all have our stuff, don't we? I think some of you might believe the lie that you have to get things absolutely perfect in order to be loved. Some of you live with huge standards of being correct. This is the perfectionist. Some of you believe that you have to give and make sacrifices in order to be loved. And so you have a tough time overextending yourself just so that you have the approval of others. Some of you have a need to be special, different, unique, and so you naturally gravitate to those things. And if you're not radical, living in the margins, and kind of, then you somehow feel like you're missing the boat. Some of you are thinkers. You live with the pressure to master everything. You've got to figure it out here, and if you can't figure it out there, then somehow you don't feel valued. You have to be smart. You have to be brilliant. For some of you, it's all about feeling secure and stable. Your focus is, what could go wrong? What is dangerous in this situation? So you work extra hard to make sure your life is insulated and perfect and without pain. We're all different. It just looks different for each of us, right? For me, I had to look a certain way to get approval. So these childhood experiences only drove my core lie even deeper. So how did I carry that experience into my relationship with God? I had to look a certain way in order to be loved. I saw all my imperfections. It was never good enough. In fact, if I felt like I was deep in my mess, if I felt emotionally, spiritually, physically ugly, I would put it on myself to work extra hard in order to get love. Get love from my peers, but also get love from God. It all depended on me. But that was only half the story. Little boy, I longed for attention from my dad. My dad was hit and miss. And so what did I do? When my dad asked me to mow the yard, I would mow the yard. Some of you are dads, and you've asked your kids to mow the yard, and usually what we get with our kids is they mow, but they don't sweep, right? They mow, but they don't trim, right? If you've grown up in the same kind of environment. But I did everything perfect. In fact, I would mow and trim and sweep. And sometimes I would mow at an angle. And so my dad would come home and he would see this beautiful pattern. Sometimes I would even go crisscross. It looked like a checkerboard. It was awesome. I think I missed my calling. I should have been a greenskeeper. And then I would do this work and then I would go inside and I'd wait for my dad to come home and I'd wait for him to make a comment. Dad, did you see? Did you notice? Do you love me? So what was the core lie there? That I had to do it perfect in order to get my dad's attention. So how does this translate to my Christian walk? I call it my six-pack spirituality. One day it's going to be the title of my book. That we begin to treat, I treated my spirituality the same way I treated working out, the same way I treated yard work. That I had to look a certain way for God to see that I was beautiful. And I had to appear a certain way. I had to work extra hard. So I would do my devotions. I'd read my Bible. I'd fast. I'd be involved in ministry. I would do all these things that I believed would get God's attention. And that when he came home, he would say to me, "Ooh, nice job." And the subtle lie was, God loves me because I'm doing these things. I would read my Bible somehow to convince myself that I was good. Rather than dive into the scriptures and just simply stand in my brokenness and let God love me, somehow there was this subtle twist, this spin where I did these things in order to get God's approval. I'd forgotten that God already loved me. So instead of simply coming to God in my brokenness and sin, I would treat the disciplines as a way to clean up my mess and forget the fact that Jesus had already done that work. What happens if our obedience is all wrapped up in our attempt to please God? Not simply as coming to God as dearly loved children who bring pleasure to God. It distorts our obedience. It distorts the relationship. I like how Donald Hands and Wayne Fair say it. The discovery that one is loved by God must eventually take priority over all other ways of relating to God until one discovers this primal truth. Human life will be distorted and driven. In fact, all else should follow from the deep knowledge that one is loved, loved by God. Jeff gave a beautiful picture a few weeks ago of him standing in the doorway of the threshold of God's inner court. And the picture is him just leaning against the doorposts and watching the 420 elders bowing and worshiping, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Jeff Gittes gave us this picture that nothing gives him a sense of rest quite like understanding God's holiness, His holy love, and just resting that He's got it, that He's sovereign, that He's good, and He's loving. It's a beautiful picture, not frantic, not busy, not having to do anything, just to be still. Such a beautiful picture of security. Resting in God's love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Something I'm practicing as of late, and it helps me, I'm being reminded that prayer is about God and not about me. Sometimes my praying can be words, but oftentimes I'm learning that my praying is just silence. Just sitting in God's presence, opened with open hand and open heart. Understanding that God, as I come, and even as I, maybe God would give me your name, and I often find myself just lifting up your name to the Father. Not saying a whole lot, but just saying, "There's Peter. Father, have you seen Peter lately? Do you know what's going on?" And just holding that person in God's presence. Not busy with words, not dependent on how well I pray, but just to be present to the Lord. It's countering the lie that I believe that I have to do it perfectly in order for God to love me. I'm beginning to be a little easier on myself the older I get, by God's grace. And hopefully learning to laugh at myself a little bit easier than I used to. One of the things I'm practicing is centering prayer, and I'll often say this phrase. It comes to me and it kind of brings me back to Jesus, my true north. And I'll say, "Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Reminds me of who I am and my need for Jesus and His grace and His love. And the fact that I am loved, holy and dearly loved. And I don't have to do anything in order to receive or to earn that love. He's already done it all. Jesus, as you know, came absolutely vulnerable. The Bible says He came as a servant. You can't get more vulnerable than that. He came as a baby. And His vulnerability had great cost, even death on a cross. this first day of Lent, we're reminded of Christ's vulnerability, that his vulnerability brought life, redemption, and healing. And it's through Christ's willingness to get hurt that redemption was made possible for all of creation. And so this Valentine's Day, this Lent, we are invited to embrace God's love at a deeper level, but understand that he too calls us to love this way. So let me ask you this question as we come to the application. How do you relate to God? What do you feel that you have to do in order to be loved? Anything? Is it easy for you to rest on the doorposts of God's threshold? Is it easy for you to just be silent and experience some solitude? Is it easy for you to experience Sabbath just to stop? This morning, Jeff and I were having coffee before we came here at 8:30. And something that we're doing every week, Jeff picks me up. I'm at Bean after I work on my sermon and pray it through. He picks me up and he says, we began to talk about this. And I think about this statement, stand in your brokenness and let God love you. And as we were talking, we talked about how difficult it must be for people who are retiring, who through their whole life, their life has been defined maybe by the hard work and doing all those many good things. And somehow feeling that God loves them because they're productive. How about those of you who are helpers and you define yourself by helping others and you help your kids and you help your grandkids and you help and you're really good at helping. But all of a sudden you get to an age or a stage in life where you can't help the way you used to. What if you've defined your identity is all wrapped up in how good you help others, and all of a sudden now you're not able to help. And all of a sudden we're lost. And we wonder, God, do you love me? I'm not being very productive. I'm not doing it very well. I wonder what it means for those who are kind of at this stage of life, what this phrase means, stand in your brokenness and let God love you. You can't help live the way you used to. Your mind doesn't work the way it used to. Your body doesn't work the way you stand in your brokenness and let God love you. Your quiet time doesn't work quite like it used to. You're not praying the way you used to. It's not working quite the way. Stand in your brokenness and let God love you. You don't have to do a thing. You don't have to make yourself look better than you are. Just stand in God's presence and simply let God love you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this invitation. Kind of embrace the reality of where we are. And that we don't have to somehow fix ourselves or get us out of where we are. We just simply are invited to embrace whatever that looks like and to just stand in our mess, in our brokenness, in our dysfunction, in our weakness, and simply let you love us. With all our frailties, with all our insecurities, and simply let you love us. We thank you this morning for your incredible agape love, your unconditional love for us in Jesus. Would you teach us more and more what it means to love that way? In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody. We have a few minutes. Any comments, anything kind of emerge for you? Penny drop, something? Jim?
So much of what Darcy talked about was around what I do, what I achieve. I also scored pretty high on the Achiever, on the Enneagram. And one of the ways that surfaced for me is over the last year particularly, I've been doing a lot of centering prayer. And just sitting in silence in the presence of God. And as I was doing that, I heard this accusation coming. If you were really a good Christian, you would be praying for others. It was a voice of shame, and it kept coming. And when I began to realize, it's the accuser. And he's trying to take me away from Jesus by being busy praying for others. It's not that praying for others isn't important. It is. But it was this voice of the accuser saying, I want to take you away from the one you love.
Beautiful.
I think one statement that really strikes me and has been something that I've been growing in and for a lot of years is that statement, I am loved. When I was a sinner, he loved me, and saved me. But then in Romans 6, it talks about, putting away the sin in our life because otherwise we're taking advantage of grace. And so I for so long interpreted that as that's what I need to do to grow in my relationship and love with Christ. But the reality is, through that whole process of putting to death the sin in my life, I am loved. He doesn't love me more every time I put to death a certain sin in my life, or every time I give him a room in my life. He doesn't love me more. He doesn't love this future version of me when I have spiritual six-pack abs and biceps that are 18 inches in diameter. And he doesn't love me less when my six-pack is gone and I have a keg. He loves me. I am loved. And because I'm loved, I pursue relationship with him. Because I'm loved, I put to death sin in my life. It's not to enhance the love mm-hmm. with the six-pack ab.
Yeah. But it's amazing just how you think that you've got that figured out, and then all of a sudden God reveals a different layer and goes deeper.
I gotta remind myself every day.
Yeah. Yesterday I was... one of my routines is Saturday night after supper, I work on my sermon, and I pray, and I just kind of try to sit present to the Lord. And then I usually shave, and I get everything ready Saturday night so I'm not waking up everybody by getting up so early on Sunday morning. And as I was getting ready last night, I was just overwhelmed, this predominant sense of God's favor. It was just this, my Father's fond of me. He's really fond of me. And it wasn't because I did anything. Very much aware of where my failings are, but just having this sense, man, my Father really loves me. He is so fond of me. Woke up this morning with the same predominant sense. Wow, God, you're awesome. You think I'm awesome. How awesome is that? And just to be just resting in that. That is part of the journey. Anybody else? Jimmy.
I think it was a real theme that you talked about where when things are really hard, you dig deeper. And then you find either the peace or the love in that. I think there's a real powerful theme in that out of this brokenness, you can have sense to just isolate or internalize, but the act or the call to action to dig deeper, it was a really good message. Mm. I think that then you find God's love.
Yeah, it's funny. It's we're called to rest in what Christ has done, but it's sometimes work to rest, isn't it? Yeah. It's hard work to get there. Richard.
Thanks, Darcy. I having grown up in a very traditional home that was all about results, I was loved if I was brought home a 90 instead of an 80. And I see this attitude prevalent years and years later now in my professional life, where I find myself so excited to work with people who are also focused on results rather than process or on effort. And I work so hard to avoid interactions with people who are going through challenging times. I think, like you, I'm an achiever. I base so much of my identity on that. And I think I've been thinking about this because I have a very difficult meeting tomorrow with a student who is going through the exact opposite of my life. In other words, someone who struggles meeting deadlines, who and part of me feels, shouldn't feel, I want to kick this person out of the university. How can I do that? But more, I really felt challenged this morning to find how could I walk with this person to share even one small fraction of the love that God chose me. Mm-hmm. And to not base our identity on our results or our performance, which for me is incredibly, incredibly hard, and to show that grace for those we interact with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so may God give you an abundance of His grace to see this student through His eyes, and may God give you the discernment to see what their core lie is. Very different than yours, and so may God give you the grace that you need. Yeah, thank you, Richard.
Yeah, one cool thing about homeschooling a teenager is that she's a self-learner, so I don't actually have anything to do with that process, which can be frightening but also exciting because I actually get to be her cheerleader rather than her, slave driver. And so one of the cool things that happens is I get her grade in my inbox, sometimes before she's even opened up her emails. And it's awesome because I get to, it doesn't matter what the grade is, because when she gets up and says, "Mom, I got a whatever," I get to say, "Awesome! That's awesome! Look at how hard you worked and look at what you got." I really think we live in a society that says you do and you will be honored, or you will be, you know what I mean? And so I think it's one of my greatest challenges is to make sure I'm always saying to my kids, good, no matter what you're doing, it's awesome. You are loved deeply no matter what happens. So that's a reflection of the Father's love.
Making you work this morning. Making you work this morning.
Yeah, getting a little exercise.
Yeah.
This is more in response to the one piece that Grace shared about the passage in Exodus and how God was going to show up right at the last time. And a passage that kind of came to my mind, I think it's in Isaiah, about what about Bethlehem in Judea and how, you know, it's such a small little town, no one cares about it, forget about it and all that. But God is going to honor it, it says in Isaiah, and Christ is going to be born there. And I just kind of felt the same for Squamish and River Church. Like, the river's not a big church, but God has His eyes on us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So take it for what it's worth.
That's good. Thank you for sharing. Thank you for opening your heart to us and one another and to ultimately to the Holy Spirit this morning. Let me just remind you, whatever you face, whatever comes your way this week, that you would know that you're holy and dearly, dearly loved by the Father, that He is fond of you, that because of all that Christ has done, the Father now sees you absolutely perfect, without flaw, sees who you really are, your true selves, hidden with Christ in God. We can celebrate that. Amen. Thanks for being together.
See you next week.